It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the environment of freedom we enjoy as we gather here together this evening in order to continue our pursuit of your truth. There are many in our nation's history who have placed their lives on the line so that we might enjoy these periods of prosperity in which we can grow in grace, and thereby acquire the biblical knowledge necessary to endure the challenges that from time to time occur in client nations that go into decline. Therefore, it is our prayer that we would be motivated by the things we note this evening, as well as those things we observe in your scripture, that they might contribute to our spiritual growth and our better appreciation of the environment of freedom which we enjoy. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I received an email today that I was able to verify. I don't trust emails unless I verify them. But this comes from a friend of Deb and Dan Risty, the family in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, family that you've met from time to time, Tyler Risty's parents, who spoke in our church just a few weeks ago. And this is from a family friend who sent it along. It originated with her father, and his name is Norman Rouse. And I'm taking a chance on the pronunciation. It could be Rousey, but let's go with Rouse. And he gives a few stats on the Battle of Okinawa that began on Easter Sunday, April the 1st of 1945. He fought in this campaign, and he notes a few stats with regard to how many were killed on both the American and Japanese sides. And he concludes by saying, "I know that time has a way of helping people forget these things, and that the younger generations may not even know about these historic battles that we fought in World War II to keep the freedom and peace of the world. However, those of us that fought in these horrific battles will never forget them as long as we live. And this is the reason my flag is flying today. I'm proud to be an American." And it's signed off by Norman L. Rouse, who is a veteran of World War II and the Okinawa campaign. I went to my Medal of Honor book, thought I would pull someone who fought in that battle, and I found a very good one. This is about, at the time, he was a first lieutenant. He became, he was promoted posthumously to captain. His name is Seymour W. Terry, and he is from Little Rock, Arkansas, and we're going to note his contribution to the taking of Zebra Hill, one of the sites at Okinawa, and a battle that was fought on 11 May of 1945. And here is his citation. "First of all, Lieutenant Terry was leading an attack against heavily defended Zebra Hill when devastating fire from five pillboxes halted the advance. He braved the hail of bullets to secure satchel charges and white phosphorus grenades, and then ran 30 yards directly at the enemy with an ignited charge to the first stronghold, demolished it, and moved on to the other pillboxes, bombarding them with his grenades and calmly cutting down their defenders with rifle fire as they attempted to escape. When he had finished his job by sealing the four pillboxes with explosives, he had killed 20 Japanese and destroyed three machine guns. Secondly, the advance was again held up by the intense grenade barrage, which inflicted several casualties. Locating the source of enemy fire in the trenches on the reverse slope of the hill, First Lieutenant Terry, burdened by six satchel charges, launched a one-man assault. He wrecked the enemy's defenses by throwing explosives into their position and himself accounted for 10 of the 20 hostile troops killed when his men overran the area. Then, pressing forward again toward a nearby ridge, his two assault platoons were stopped by slashing machine gun and mortar fire. He fearlessly ran across 100 yards of fire-swept terrain to join the support platoon and urge it on in a flanking maneuver. This thrust, too, was halted by stubborn resistance. So then, First Lieutenant Terry began another one-man drive, hurling grenades upon the strongly entrenched defenders until they fled in confusion, leaving five dead behind them. Inspired by his bold action, the support platoon charged the retreating enemy and annihilated them. Soon afterward, while organizing his company to repulse a possible counterattack, the gallant company commander was mortally wounded by the burst of an enemy mortar shell. By his indomitable fighting spirit, brilliant leadership, and unwavering courage in the face of tremendous odds, First Lieutenant Terry made possible the accomplishment of his unit's mission and set an example of heroism in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service. And that is posthumously promoted to Captain Seymour W. Terry from Little Rock, Arkansas. I decided to do some research on what Mr. Rouse sent through email, and I consulted a set of volumes that I have, the Second World War, Asia and Pacific volume that is published by the United States Military Academy, and I've selected some excerpts regarding the battle at Okinawa. I begin reading from page 240. Snug in their underground shelters, the Japanese waited for the expected landings, which began early on Easter Sunday, coincidentally April Fool's Day. The soldiers and Marines of the 10th Army, expecting to meet bitter resistance during the familiar run to the beaches, even though the supporting ships and artillery had plastered the beaches with over 100,000 shells, and they reached shore about 8 o'clock a.m. Okinawa is among a large group of islands called the Ryukyu Chain, and we see the entire archipelago here. And we want to zoom in to the lower peninsula. This is a tight shot where the predominance of the fighting took place. This is the lower peninsula. And we want to then take that particular area and note several things that occurred in the campaign, which began on the 9th of April and run through May the 6th of 1945. On April the 2nd, 7th Infantry Division troops reached the east coast of Okinawa, cutting the island in two, and the next day, an adjacent 1st Marine Division followed suit. While these center units met little organized resistance, the flank divisions began to hit small, strong Japanese positions as they advanced toward their objectives. As General Hodge turned his corps southward on April the 3rd, his soldiers encountered increasing resistance. American planners had not anticipated this, believing that the main Japanese positions would be to the north. During the next 3 days, however, the soldiers of the 7th and the 96th Infantry Divisions disproved such predictions. I would note that the 96th is the division in which First Lieutenant Terry fought. By April the 8th, the troops of the two attacking divisions had reached a rough line stretching from Uktiomarai, I apologize for pronunciations, Webster's didn't have that one, and that's on the west, and that is this location here on the western shore. That was the entry point there. By April 8th, the troops of the two attacking divisions had reached a rough line stretching from Uktiomarai on the west to Kaniku in the center, and this is the center position right here. This one down lower. One and then two. And on to an area near Ukai on the east, and this is the location here. So in essence, they've severed the peninsula with their invasion. Ahead lay the main defenses at Shuri and this is a mountain down here. You can see Shuri right here, and this is the major location of the Japanese forces, and they're holed in here in a mountainous location. Just as Hodge's troops began to hit real opposition and Geiger's troops approached Motubu Peninsula, Adam Toyota launched the first of 10 planned kamikaze attacks against Allied forces at Okinawa. Coupled with the air attack, Vice Admiral Seishi Itu, commander of the Surface Special Attack Force, sorted from the inland sea to attack the invasion forces. And this is a location that you can't see on this map, but there's carved out within this archipelago a bay, actually, but it's considered to be an inland sea, and they had an aircraft carrier located there launching kamikaze flights. And Toyota sent 699 aircraft in this particular sortie, 355 of them kamikazes, aimed at Spruance's and Buckner's forces on April 6th and 7th. In the 2 days, his airmen heavily damaged or sank ships in and around Okinawa. April 9th began another surge. From then on, American infantrymen and tankers would batter themselves against formidable Japanese positions, gaining at the best only a few yards each day. While at sea and around the new air and naval bases, Allied sailors and airmen would fight off the dangerous Japanese air attacks. From April 9th to the 12th, General Bradley's 96th Infantry Division troops, including Lieutenant Terry, tried to take the high ground near Kakazu. And Kakazu is located in this position right here. That's one of the strongest Japanese positions at the time. They were repulsed with high casualties. Bradley's battalions and the right flank units of General Archibald Arnold's 7th Infantry Division also failed to make any real headway. As the American divisions approached his main defenses, General Ushijima, at the urging of his aggressive Chief of Staff, Lieutenant General Isamu Chao, and the young Imperial General Staff officers of his staff, decided to launch an all-out attack to split the invaders in half and seize the key town of Kishaba in the center of the American rear. And that also is located generally here. Ushijima's chief of operations, Colonel Hiramichi Yahara, argued against such an attack, knowing that it had little chance of success. Unfortunately, Ushijima followed Chow's advice. Thus, on the night of April 12th, following the announcement of President Roosevelt's death, four of Ushijima's battalions infiltrated the American positions all along his front, and his artillery pounded the American defenses. Hodge's troops and naval gunfire decimated the attacking battalions. Colonel Yahara's worst fears had been well-founded, and the offensive failed. As American casualties rose, so did those of the Japanese. Under the steady battering, Ushijima saw the Americans annihilate his best units and began to crack his line. The Japanese commander finally decided to withdraw to his next defensive ring on the night of April 23rd under the cover of a heavy artillery bombardment. Hodge's troops did not notice Ushijima's withdrawal until the next day, when to their surprise they found most of the Japanese positions unoccupied. And gratefully, they moved forward to occupy these abandoned defenses. The campaign is going to move Ushijima's forces south and try and push them and box them in on the end of the island. And the battle that we're noting at the moment is occurring in this particular area here. The fight was far from over, however. The slow advance southward presaged an even slower one as Ushijima pulled back toward the core of his mountain defenses. The situation on Okinawa changed radically on May the 4th, when against the advance of Colonel Yahara, but with the encouragement of the fiery General Chow, Ushijima launched a division-sized counteroffensive designed to destroy the 14th Corps. For this attack, Ushijima used the fresh 24th Division and other Army troops, tanks, and all available artillery which was pulled out of the caves to support these powerful assaults. And it is noted that this heavy artillery bombardment caused many cases of combat fatigue among the U.S. Army troops. Japanese artillery included 320, what's double M? Millimeter spigot mortars. After pounding the 7th Division, the Japanese broke through along that division's boundary, advancing about 2,000 yards into the center of Hodges' core area. Yusajima's troops did everything possible to drive on, but once Allied aircraft, artillery, and tanks engaged the Japanese, the small attacking force was unable to destroy the larger American force. By midnight on the 5th, Yusajima's soldiers had shot their bolt, retreat followed. The ill-advised attack destroyed 5,000 Japanese troops, gutted the 24th Division, and decimated Yusajima's only tank regiment, thus opening the way for the successful destruction of the Shuri defenses in the next 3 weeks. So the battle is going to center around Shuri for a while. Then we note, in the West, General Lemuel Shepard's 6th Marine Division, which had carried the earlier fight in northern Okinawa, spent most of its time and effort trying to overcome the Japanese forces occupying 3 mutually reinforcing hill positions near the town of Astao. We can change maps here and see these. We have Sugarloaf, which is right here, Sugarloaf Hill. The next one is called Horseshoe Hill, and then number 7 on my chart is Crescent Hill. After 10 days, the Marines finally seized Sugarloaf, but they could not take the other positions because the Japanese on Shuri Heights, barely 1,500 yards east, could fire on them with impunity. And Shuri Heights is right here. During this period, the Marines suffered 2,662 casualties and 1,289 cases of battle fatigue. On the 10th Army's eastern flank, on the 11th, General Bradley's 96th Infantry Division, this is the date that Lieutenant Terry was killed, and they replaced the 7th Infantry Division following a 10-day rest. They began its attack along both sides of the valley leading to Shuri. This begins on May 11th. One regiment fought alongside the 77th Infantry Division to capture adjacent ridges and hill masses in front of Shuri. This included Zebra. While another sees the eastern slopes of Conical Hill near the coastal town of Yanabaru. The Conical Hill slugfest, a turning point in the Battle of Shuri, created the first rupture in the Japanese defensive line. And this included the exploits of Lieutenant Terry. Promptly, Hodge pushed Arnold's rested 7th Infantry Division through the coastal valley into southern Okinawa. By May 21st, General Buckner had 5 divisions in line and was finally in position to close in on Shuri. Then heavy rains intervened, bogging down all his divisions and making further advances up the mountain slopes nearly impossible. An American staff officer, by the way, noted that those on the forward slopes of the hills slid down, those on the reverse slopes slid back. Otherwise, during this time, there was no change. Still, the general had no choice but to drive his troops forward. They did the best they could for 7 days, but made no important gains against the Shuri defenses. And while the rains stopped the 1st Marine 77th Infantry, the 96th Infantry Divisions from successfully attacking the rugged objectives in their zones, the 2 flank divisions did advance. Beginning a double envelopment of Shuri, Shepard's Marines entered Naha on May the 27th, and that is a port city right here. And they then attacked eastward successfully, gaining the high ground, running southwest from Shuri toward Kokuba. And Kokuba is this location right here. So they're moving everything south, and this occurred on May 30th. Unknown to the Americans, the Japanese were withdrawing south through the open corridor at this critical time because Yusajima had decided on May 21st to prolong the campaign by moving to new positions further south rather than to hold Shuri to the last man. For many of the soldiers and Marines of the 10th Army who had tried for 2 months to destroy the Japanese bastion around Shuri, it seemed that the area would never fall. And when it did, the battle for Okinawa did not end, although final victory was only a few days off. More bitter combat took place as the Americans moved on to the Oroku Peninsula. Finally, around June 18th, General Yoshijima's decimated 32nd Army began to collapse, becoming an undisciplined mob as it did so. Neither the victorious nor the vanquished commander lived to see the end of the Okinawa campaign. On June 18th, while visiting the outpost of the 8th Marine Regiment, 2nd Marine Division, probably his favorite Marine regiment, General Buckner was mortally wounded. Barely 4 days later, General Yoshijima, recently promoted to full general, left his cave after having dinner and drinks with his staff. Then in the last minutes of darkness before dawn, he committed harikiri, disemboweling himself with his sword. Next to him, General Chow, his chief of staff, did the same. Yoshijima's skillful defense of Okinawa and the desperate and continued attacks of the Japanese air forces made the Okinawa campaign the most costly Allied operation of the Pacific War. There were 12,281 men killed. Each service and organization shouldered the losses in different ways. The Navy had the most killed, 4,907. The Army's 14th Corps absorbed the greater amount of ground casualties, 4,412 killed, 17,689 wounded. The 6th Marine Division sustained the most battle casualties of any division, 8,326. And the 1st Marine Division had the most non-battle casualties among the divisions, 5,101. Materiel losses were also significant. The Americans lost 763 planes, 458 in combat, more than 230 tanks in the 14th Corps zone alone, and 36 ships, 26 by kamikaze attacks. Additionally, the Japanese damaged 368 American ships, 164 by kamikazes, as well as 4 of the 5 fast British carriers involved in the operation. Japanese losses were disproportionately larger. Over 110,000 Japanese died, and 4,155 aircraft were lost, 1,900 of which were kamikazes. And April the 1st began this campaign in which we had so many killed, not to mention those who were injured, over a course of a little better than 2 months. We've been at war in Iraq for a shade over a year. There have been less than 600 killed. The battle here is against Ichneumon wasps. They are terrorists. They are evil. And they, like Yoshijima, will choose to fight to the last man. And so we have to stand fast as our grandfathers did in that generation. And we have to stay the course. And we have to win this war. And we can't afford anyone to talk us out of it before it is done. I have a bit of good news on this anniversary, the 59th of the beginning of the Okinawa campaign. I received this email this afternoon. It was sent at 1 o'clock in the afternoon by Jill Davey. Mark's plane is in the air. He is on the second flight and on his way to Europe. Please pray for their safety. Thank you very much. We're still expecting to see him at 7 o'clock a.m. tomorrow. That's tomorrow morning. They're expected to land in Topeka around 3 o'clock. Love to you all, Jill Davey. Mark is about to finish his tour of duty. It's been about a year, as well as those who fought with him. They all will be systematically arriving in Kansas within the foreseeable few hours ahead. Please continue your prayers for them for their safe arrival back to the world. I'd like to resume our study now by reminding you of Romans 7:18, as far as we've gone. In fact, I know oida, that in me, that is in my flesh, there does not reside any good thing of intrinsic value. We've noted a few points in closing. Let me hurriedly remind you of them to introduce you back to where our context happens to be. We drew the following conclusion so far, that Paul is demonstrating that he is viewing his situation objectively by saying, in me, that is in my flesh. Paul has discovered that there is an inner conflict which rages for the control of his soul, and that his body is a major adversary in that conflict. In the members of his body lie the presence of his first husband, the sinful nature. Thus he is aware that the problem he faces is an internal fifth column. That's the sinful nature and its lust patterns. A principle emerged. There are no solutions to any problem until one is made aware that he has a problem and can define what the problem is. And for Paul, that was the 10th commandment. Awareness of one's sin problem therefore requires objectivity. Only objectivity can make a person who is wrong come to grips with the fact that he is responsible for his problem. Presence of the sinful nature in Paul's body causes him to do things he knows he should no longer do. And this sets up the awareness of an inner struggle for control of the soul. Now in this warfare, the weapons are competing wheel tracks, the battleground is the cerebral cortex, and the victor's prize is control over the believer's soul. Volition determines who wins each battle, and it is a daily campaign. Resuming now at point 8. In order to solve this problem, one must first determine where the solution lies, in the body or in the soul. Many people believe the solution lies in the body. Therefore, they get involved in penance. Some people even lash themselves with quartz or crawl naked-kneed across cobblestone pathways to some icon to bow. And with tears of pain streaking down their face, they feel somehow they've paid penance. The body, which is the source of the problem, can have no part in the solution to the problem. Therefore, you have legalism that drives people to these erroneous and tragic conclusions. Point 9. According to 1 Corinthians 15, we find that the body is perishable flesh and blood, thus mortal and subject to physical death. That which is condemned cannot resolve a spiritual issue. That which is condemned cannot resolve a spiritual issue. The body is condemned. It will die. It is going to be transformed into a resurrection body of quite a different description. But this physical body must come to an end. And as you get older, some of you are very young now and do not realize this, but once you pass about 28 years of age, it's all downhill from there. Thank God baseball season starts Monday. And what that means is we're going to see guys perform who are fairly young and those who are fairly old. Prime year, and the stats bear this out. If you're 27 to 28 and you have talent, those are your prime years, and you better make the best of them. Because after 28, the fastballs are a little faster, and the curves are a little sharper, and the bases are a little farther away. Therefore, the body is going to die. Solutions, therefore, must be found not in the flesh, but in the soul. So 10. But the influence of the sinful nature over the soul can, with volitional assent, cause operational death within the soul. Operational death within the soul. There's a diagram that we've used that we can show how this works. When sin gets control of the soul, and therefore in status quo carnality, the believer is non-functional with regard to his spiritual life, and therefore he suffers operational death. The Holy Spirit does not fill the soul, therefore does not guide the soul with resident doctrine. Thus, this individual functions on human power and seeks, therefore, to apply what doctrine he knows from human rationales. Thus, misapplication of doctrine occurs because there's a veil drawn across the soul that cannot possibly comprehend divine solutions while under the energy of the flesh. So, in this circumstance, or we should do 11 first, on such occasions, the first husband regains power over the soul and has dictatorial authority over the believer's free will. This is where you are neutralized. You're in operational death. The sinful nature is the tyrannical leader to which you will submit until rebound occurs. And therefore, your free will is paralyzed, although it functions very fine in subscribing to whatever the lust pattern suggests. And so 12, in this circumstance, the power of the flesh can only be broken by rebound, confession alone to God alone. And it is the only recovery technique and the only corrective procedure. There is nothing the body can do. The only thing that you can do to recover and to move on is to make a volitional decision to confess the sin or the cluster of sins, as the case might be, the Father. And He is righteous and just to forgive you of the sins and to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And therefore, you then can resume your spiritual life under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Any other efforts that include human energy or works of the flesh is nothing but spinning your wheels and causing the problem to become greater. Therefore, 13, it must be stated that some good of intrinsic value does exist in Paul, but its residence is not in the body but in the soul, the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in the cardia. The Holy Spirit does indwell the body, but it is not of the body. It simply indwells it and makes it into a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. He fills the soul. He gives us guidance and direction from resident doctrine when we are in status quo spirituality. So when you're filled with the Spirit, you do have these assets. You have the filling of the Spirit and doctrine that you've learned in the cardia. Therefore, 14. The soul has good of intrinsic value in the stream of consciousness, but the body has no good of intrinsic value in its members, and that includes the brain. And the brain has wheel tracks of righteousness, but they've been laid down by the Holy Spirit under His mentorship, and He has taken care to make sure that these things are preserved in their accuracy as long as your spiritual growth continues. And therefore, you have these assets available to you only under the power of the Spirit, never under the power of the flesh. 15. The next sentence of the verse emphasizes the part of the soul which is involved in the grace solution. And that is, of course, human free will. A volition is a part of the attributes of the soul, and it is free, and it is functional, even in the status quo of carnality, to the degree that you can make a decision that you're wrong. The realization of metanoeo. Metanoeo means to change your mind. And to do that, you have to realize you're wrong. Once you've done that, you have to then decide what solution you're going to utilize. Will you use a human viewpoint legalistic solution that involves energy of the flesh, or will you use the grace solution, which is confession alone to God alone? There are two ways you can go once you realize you're wrong. Most of them are wrong. The only right one is rebound recovery. And therefore, we have here, this sentence begins with the conjunction gar. Looks like this. That's G-A-R. And then that is followed by a present active infinitive of the verb thelo. And thelo, that's T-H-E-L-O. Thelo means desire. For the desire is present in me. Now, the corrected translation of the verse will help at this point. Let's review that. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the consistent desire is always present in me. The consistent desire to do the right thing is always present in me. That's where we're going with this second sentence. Thelo, the verb for desire, is customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. So we have habitual action here. Paul's desire to do right has become habitual, but he can't pull it off in reality. He can't make it operational. Therefore, Paul consistently has the desire to do the will of God. The active voice, Paul produces the action with a repeated desire to do that which is right. And we have in thelo an articular infinitive. The verb is used as a noun and thus becomes the subject of the sentence. It is accompanied by the definite article ta, which looks like to, looks like that, simply to you, but ta to the Greeks, which is the nominative neuter singular. Thus, the desire, the will, the purpose, the resolve is present in me. And then we have the verb present in the present middle indicative of parakaimai. That's parakaimai. Parakaimai is present. And this is a customary present as well. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. So you can note that what goes on in Paul's soul is a desire, and that desire is habitually present in him. He habitually desires things that are habitually present in his thought process, but he never gets past the thinking part. When it comes to deciding and acting, he's not that far yet. So your behavior, whatever you do, is based on thought first, then the decision, then the action. And you can have all kinds of desire go on in your thought process. But if you can't pull the trigger and get her done, then it's present, but it is not operational. So we have this customary present tense for parakaimai. It also may be viewed as an iterative present, which indicates that this is a repeated action. Therefore, we have a facilitated wheel track that is habitual for Paul. And that is, the desire to do the will of God is habitually present in him. It is an indirect middle. It indicates that Paul produces the action of having this desire to please God present in him, but he does not participate in the results of the action. He doesn't get her done. In other words, Paul's desire to do the will of God is present in him, but he does not always do so. The declarative indicative is a statement of fact. Point 14. The desire to do the will of God is a good sign. That is a good starting place. If you don't have the desire to do the will of God, then you're probably not going to get around to it later on. The desire begins with Bible study. You learn what behavior patterns are acceptable to God as He reveals them from His righteous standards. And you will run across not a few but many that you have disagreed with in the past. And you're hit with the idea that this list of do's and don'ts here with regard to serving God is one that includes behavior patterns that I've violated quite often in my past. And these are belief systems, concept, principles, behaviors, ideas, notions, what have you, that you have thought were just fine, but now you discover are in violation of divine policy. Therefore, you have got a lot of work on your plate. Work that cannot be accomplished except for the three spiritual skills. You must first of all learn to be filled with the Spirit, and that requires consistent use of rebound. And secondly, you must get the Bible class so you can acquire the information in a facilitated wheel track of righteousness that becomes a path of least resistance, so you can then overcome these behavior patterns that you've taken on prior to salvation and sometimes even afterward, before you had doctrine. And then these must be skillful activities so that you develop problem-solving devices in your soul that can override those chemicals that are fired at you by the agent provocateur, the lust patterns. They're there to make you think everything's just fine and to send out the duplicity and deceit to make you agree that, well, it's okay this time. And this is quite a battle. And therefore, you will have a desire to do what is right. You won't always find yourself being able to pull the trigger. Thought comes first, and that is good. But you cannot be frustrated. Frustration is not going to be allowed. I don't know what you people have been into, I know what I've been into. I know that we all get into things, and we wish we hadn't gotten into them. And when we study the Scriptures, we learn we need to behave in different ways, and that begins with thinking in a different way. And once we begin to think properly, then we find we want to do the will of God, but we ultimately discover that quite often we violate it against our own desire. The desire is present, but the doing of it is not. Why? Because the doing of it is facilitated and it is a path of least resistance. You may not become frustrated over these things. That's why confession alone to God alone is the primary problem-solving device. You must rebound these things and move on. Try again tomorrow under the power of the Holy Spirit and the recall of doctrine. And if you fail, do not become frustrated. If you do, you will become bitter. You will say that doctrine doesn't work and that all of these things are non-effectual in your life. You will go into reversionism and you will enter the three arrogant skills and justify those things you've identified as wrong or sinful. You will justify these things and approve of them eventually. And that is the problem that is faced so often with those who are in the homosexual lifestyle. They have developed wheel tracks of wickedness. They have facilitated them into paths of least resistance. And they have tried to overcome this quite often. They cannot. Many of them are Christians. And they therefore have been unable to do this. They have become frustrated. They become bitter. And they ultimately then decide that, well, it must be God's will. And therefore, they're easily duped with duplicity and deceit in the form of such pronouncements as it's a genetic thing, you can't help it. Therefore, they wind up approving what they used to reject or hoped to reject. So let's then, with these ideas in mind, note our continued points here. Point 14. The desire to do the will of God is a good thing. But if Paul is consistently unable to accomplish this desire, that it must be concluded that his volition is weakened by lack of facilitated doctrinal wheel tracks and a tendency to submit to the lust patterns of the sinful nature. And that is the life of all of us to some degree or another. And only the Word of God and only the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome these things, and you must subscribe to the system in order to take advantage of it. It requires consistent attendance at Bible class and positive volition to those things communicated, consistent prayer, consistent use of the rebound technique, and consistent application of the doctrines you know. And never, ever, ever be frustrated. 15. This means that Paul's volition is not responding to the doctrines that define for him God's will. It's a volitional problem. It's not a biblical problem. It's not any kind of problem except your free will, as we've established in our study. Free will can override a facilitated wheel track of wickedness if you have the power of the Holy Spirit and a doctrine to recall that is a problem-solving device. You can decide. 16. If Paul is going to do the will of God, then volition must grant compliance. Compliance with doing the will of God. Volition must agree. Otherwise, his desires will continue to have little value. 17. Volitional failure was responsible for the bad decision in Eden to eat the forbidden fruit. Now get a load of this. These guys were perfect. Adam and Esau were perfect. They had no lust pattern because there was no sin nature. They had no imputed sin. Up to this point, they had no volitional sin. They were perfect people in a perfect environment, functioning under a perfect system. They failed. Therefore, we are absolutely off our bonkers if we think we can exist without sin. You are going to sin. Get used to it. And if you say you're not sinning, then you've bought the lie because you've become so frustrated with the fact you can't do right that you've decided that, well, it's okay. I justify this. It must be okay. I can't stop. Not so. If Paul is going to do the will of God, then volition must grant compliance. Otherwise, his desires will continue to have little value. Volitional failure was responsible for the bad decision in Eden to eat the forbidden fruit, whereas Adam and Eve's volitional decision to believe in Christ for salvation was a good decision. That happens at the end of chapter 3. They got a do-over. Could we do that over? And so they got saved, and they got a little cloak of what I assert is lambskin. It was a sacrifice for them to have the hide of an animal. An animal had to die. And there therefore was a sacrifice demonstrating the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, yet future. And they were taught these things by Jesus Christ as he went through that sacrifice. And as they believed, he made cloaks for them. He made garments for them. Out of this animal skin, I submit to you, without any proof whatsoever, but my guess is that it was a lamb. There were at least two of them on hand. So we have this good decision that concluded the saga through chapter 3. 18. After salvation, the success of the believer's life is contingent upon his inculcation of biblical principles in order to form an inventory of divine thought by which good daily decisions can be made. You need to form an inventory of thought so that good daily decisions can be made. This is a good example for me. But say that you enter into one of these math classes and you're taught these principles. There are a lot of laws involved in math classes, at least the lower division. You get to the higher division, they have these theories. But the lower divisions, they have laws. For example, the law is 2 plus 2 equals 4. And we found that to work pretty well. And don't get involved with that one deal, zeros and one. I don't want to hear that. I'm a base 10 guy. And 2 plus 2 equals 4. And you learn these things. But what if you go in a math class and they're teaching you all of these things involving math so you can proceed to other things like algebra and then the other things that are way out there? You develop a set of principles as you go. And if you don't have the basic principles once you get to algebra, you're not going to get algebra. You don't have the inventory of ideas to solve the problems they will give you. And if you don't have that inventory of ideas, you can go to class every day and you can concentrate on what is said and you are not going to be able to pass the test because you don't have an inventory of problem-solving devices. And I am a living testimonial. So then, you must develop this inventory. 19. When sins are committed and failure occurs, the believer must consistently use his free will to confess these sins to God so that he can return to status quo spirituality. Confess the sins to God, not some statue or to a guy in a phone booth or horror of horrors to the entire congregation. There are those in Protestant theology who do this. They invite you to come down front and tell all of it. Don't leave anything out. Now, that guy may feel he's gotten something off his chest, but everybody else in the congregation is now out of fellowship. You did what? And then they stand aghast. And they anyone who wasn't there that day, let's say 15 minutes after the final amen, they're going to hear it. You know what Fred did? He told it, and he told it all. And it involved the deacon's wives. Then there are resignations on the board of deacons, and people move to other churches. That's just a horror show. At least the guy in the phone booth is under some kind of honor code not to tell anybody. 20. Paul's desire to do the right thing, but failure to follow through, leads to frustration caused by ignorance of doctrine, which would provide biblical direction and grace orientation. The desire to do the right thing, but failure to follow through, leads to frustration. And why is he frustrated? Ignorance of doctrine, which would provide biblical direction and grace orientation. He has an inventory, but it's not facilitated. So he's either ignorant, or the inventory is very, very new and young to his neural pathways. 21. The desire is present, but execution is absent, leading to the frustration expressed in the first half of verse 18. Paul is frustrated. The desire to do the will of God is in me, but I don't get it done. So 22. Consequently, the best intentions of believers who have an emotional desire to serve God ultimately fail. Those who have an emotional desire to serve God ultimately fail. And the resultant frustration leads to a desperate effort to recover through human viewpoint solutions. And this, therefore, entraps the believer in the cosmic web of human good and evil. Now, get this. If you can't recover through rebound, and you don't have the doctrine it takes to confront the temptation and ultimately the sins, then you will become frustrated. And when you become frustrated, you're going to use human viewpoint solutions. And when you do that, you will be involved in human good and evil. Now imagine this if you can. It is best if you have a grace orientation toward God, for that is His approach toward you. If you believe that you can do something to cause Him to turn His back on you, you are horribly mistaken. He will never turn His back on you. He didn't turn His back on you on the cross when your sins were being judged, so why should He now that they've been forgiven? Judged and forgiven. And when you sin again, forgiveness comes immediately upon confession, and you can continue to move forward. But what if you're not even sure of your salvation? What if you don't know if you're saved? Because you're involved in some kind of theology that says that, well, there are the elect, okay, but the elect were predetermined in eternity past. God knew who they were, and these are the elect, regardless of any contingency whatsoever in time. They're the elect. They somehow will be saved by God's grace, and all the rest are reprobate. Now imagine yourself being in a church like that. And I would stand in the pulpit and tell you, there is the elect. The elect are determined by God in eternity past, and He knows who they are. But you have to figure out whether you are among them. How do you do that? You must stop your sinning. Boil it down, that's the answer. You've got to quit sinning. Now, there are certain things on the to-do list and certain things over you've got to quit this list. And this is eventually communicated from the pulpit. Do these things, and you will be proving to yourself that you are among the elect. Refrain from these, and you will again prove to yourself that you are among the elect. The problem with this is that there is a fifth column inside each one of these parishioners. None of them know for sure that they are among the elect. They have to determine this through their own behavior, through the functions of the flesh. And this is called limited atonement or five-point Calvinism, and usually involves Episcopal and Presbyterian theology. Although there are those who are wiser than this. And so what must he think? I'd better start behaving myself. And the behavior comes from legalism. They legalistically start abiding by the rules of the church, the building, the denomination, the hierarchy, wherever located, and the snoopiness of the pastor and the deacons and the higher-than-mighty and holier-than-thou types in the congregation who keep check and report into the clipboard committee. And you will ultimately sin, and some will sin grievously. And some will sin in public and some will sin in private, but sin they will do. And then they go to church and they hear this yarn and they get frustrated. And they desperately grope for assurance. And the more unsure they are of their salvation and their eternal future, the more they get involved in seeking to assure themselves through human works. Now these individuals who promote this theology say that our approach is easy grace. These people are involved in easy grace. And I'm telling you this, it was not easy for Christ who paid the price. And if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you've got a good demonstration of what He had to suffer just to get to the cross in order to pay the price. He had to suffer huge, almost unbelievable physical pain just to get to the cross to endure the spiritual grief and misery associated with being identified with our sins. It wasn't easy for Him. And the message is, if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are not only saved, but you have eternal life, you have an eternal future, it is guaranteed, and it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what Christ has already done. And whether you advance spiritually and advance to the level of being a good soldier for Christ, one who can professionally worship God, one who can bring glory to the Word and to God and His Son Christ, the only way you can accomplish these things is through the spiritual advance under the power of the Spirit, the accumulation of the Word of God, and through these two attributes you can execute the plan of God. And only until then can you do it. And you will sin along the way, and you can use rebound to keep moving. Thus, that other theology is a horrible theology in this sense. People cannot do what they ask them to do, and they either become extremely legalistic people or they become frustrated and discouraged. Consequently, the best intentions of believers who have an emotional desire to serve God ultimately fail, and the resultant frustration leads to a desperate effort to recover through human viewpoint solutions. This entraps the believer in the cosmic web of human good and evil. Point 23. Now let's assume for a moment that the believer who desires to do the will of God but habitually fails ends up in the three arrogant skills. And that is an analysis that will do well for us to engage on Sunday morning. And, of course, we will resume our studies on Sunday morning, but I will alert you that Mark Davey, being back in the United States sometime within the next few hours, has an open invitation to speak whenever it's convenient for him. It won't be to this coming Sunday, but there's every possibility it could be on Easter, and that'll be, in my opinion, a very good Easter special. So stand advised. We'll let you know once we know. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study these things this evening, which alert us to the issues before us as believers in the devil's world who have souls capable of resisting temptation but bodies who insist upon forcing it upon us. Therefore, these studies will encourage us and motivate us rather than being the source of frustration. Therefore, we pray You continued mercies as we continue the advance, resolving these issues involving the flesh and the solutions provided by Your Word and the power of the Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.